rejoicing, to the giving thanks, to the offering of ourselves, and to the grieving and the waiting. So we're going to continue our series in Joel chapter 2. Let me pray with us, and then we can consider God's word this morning. Father, we thank you so much that you haven't left us without your word. Lord, we thank you that you have made yourself known, and Lord, that you give us your truth to teach us, to guide us, to help us to grow as your children, to help us to hold out. Lord, we thank you for the prophets in the Old Testament. And Father, this morning we ask that you would help us to have humble hearts. Lord, help us to be hungry for you and for your word. And also, Lord, we pray for the gift of faith, to believe you and to trust in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You'll see the scripture in your bulletin. We're going to read that in a little while, but I wanted to do a little bit of introduction here just to catch up. A lot of people are traveling throughout this month, and this is the third sermon in a series on the book of Joel. I don't know that we've ever preached through any of the minor prophet books here. We did some things on Jonah with the children's ministry, but it's probably unusual to hear sermons on the prophets in general, but especially the minor prophets, these 12 smaller books. And so I wanted to just step back and give us a little bit of a picture of kind of the theme of the minor prophets. So these small prophetic books mostly have a similar theme, and it's here on the screen behind you. We've put it out. The theme of the minor prophets are really these four things. The prophets are here to expose sin among the people of God. One of the reasons maybe they don't get much attention is that's, of course, unpleasant, right? But that's one of the roles of the prophets, and we need it. To call people back to God, to warn of God's just judgment, and then to point to the coming Messiah. And so we see that in the book of Joel. We see that in all of the minor prophets, to expose sin, to call people back to God, to warn of judgment, and to point people to the Messiah. When I think of the book of Joel, here's sort of how I think of it, and this is sort of the focus for today. These three themes, I call it bad bugs, broken hearts, and good news. Bad bugs, broken hearts, and good news. And Pastor Roy and Kevin Vikaslin have focused on some of the first parts, but the first part of this book talks about this incredible plague that had come across the land. And this is a natural event that, of course, God would have sovereignly reigned over. Still occurs in parts of the world today, but it is really the utter destruction of the land at the hand of these swarming locusts that come in and eat everything in their path. And so earlier in the book, in Joel 1, the book says, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And part of what we even wrestle with is that this is part of the Lord's work. The day of the Lord is near. God is bringing his just judgment. And so I think Roy and Caban have emphasized this, but just as we read the book of Joel, we've got to wrestle with the sovereignty of God, with the justice of God. I may have told this story before, but when I was 16 years old, I was young, and I was absolutely in control of everything in my world. I was invincible. I was unstoppable. I was undefeatable. And I had a really cool car. And so after school one day, I was taking this thing with its glass pack muffler. Some of you probably have no idea what that was, but it sounded really cool, through the residential neighborhood near our high school. And it was only a matter of minutes before I saw the lights in my rearview mirror. And that was a good reminder to me that I was not sovereign. I was not the king. I was not ultimately in control. Let me tell you, it took only the sight of those lights in my rearview mirror to strike fear in my heart. And as that officer walked up to my window, I was very aware that he had all of the authority. He had all of the power, that I was wrong, and I needed to submit to his discipline. God is sovereign. God is just. And we need to humble ourselves to recognize that he is the one who reigns and rules. And in the prophets, we see the justice of God. We even see what could be called the wrath of God. And I would say to you that the wrath of God and the justice of God is just an essential element of the love of God. What kind of a God would be loving if there was a world filled with abuse and violence and injustice and oppression, and he simply turned his head and ignored it? Now, God is a just God who will bring his judgment. That is our hope, ultimately, that there'll be a world where everything will be set right again. And so Joel shows us the justice of God and the judgment of God and calls us to lament at the brokenness in this world. But then the next part of this book, I've said, is bad bugs. The next part is broken hearts. And Caven preached on this part of the scripture last week. There's this verse in chapter 2, verses 12 through in chapter 2, where the prophet says this: "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." And so Caven talked to us last week about the need for confession, to acknowledge our sin before God, to humble ourselves. One of the themes of Scripture is that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so we want to humble ourselves and literally rend our hearts, tear open our hearts before the Lord in confession and repentance. Many of you, some of you work in the medical field. Some of you have had family members who have had heart problems, or maybe you have yourselves. And so, you know, if you wonder if there's something going on with your heart and it's not just not, there might be something wrong, you go to the hospital, you go to the doctor, and they're going to do a test, right? What's that called? An EKG, right? Or an ECG, an electrocardiogram. And they can hook all these wires up to you, and they can watch the electrical currents and see what's going on to identify, is there a problem, and what might it be? And reading the prophets and reading the book of Joel calls us to do a spiritual EKG, to ask ourselves, what's going on in my heart? What is the state of my heart before God? Is it proud? Is it arrogant? Is it self-centered? Is it self-righteous? Is it angry? And what we find is that we all have hearts that are hearts of flesh, that are part of the fallen nature. And we sometimes try to hide our sin. We sometimes try to rationalize it, to deny our brokenness. We can try to compare ourselves to others. We can try to pretend that our words, our actions, our thoughts are better than they really are. And the pathway for healing, the prophets say, is through confession. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Humble yourself before the Lord. Make confession and repentance a regular way of life. Bad bugs, broken hearts, and good news, ? Right? Really? Is there good news? Is there hope in the midst of this desolation? I love this picture that Caven gave us last week. I think we've got this picture of the Alberta tar sands. Now, somebody asked, where is this? This is a part of Canada in Alberta. And he's got this picture of these two different before and after slides. Of course, you see the beauty of creation. You see the lush vegetation. You see the river flowing. You see it's a picture of life. But in that land, there's oil. And so in an attempt to take the oil out of the land, The machines come through, and what you see on the right is a picture of what is left. The desolation. I think we can in some ways relate to this better than we can to locust, right? And that's why I think this was helpful when Caban put this up, because I think the locusts would have done something similar. They would have come through and literally desolated the land till there was no life left. Joel shows us the desolation of this world and of creation. Death, barrenness, shame, guilt. And I think that Joel is talking about a literal plague of locusts that came through and brought destruction, but I think it also points to a bigger type of destruction. The Alberta tar sands of our world, of our nation, of South City. The Alberta tar sands of your own family and your story and your past. The desolate Alberta tar sands of your own heart, where you are before the Lord. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like life has just been torn out from you and wondered, is there any hope? Is there any hope? Which brings us, church, to our text for today. And I am so glad we can read these words. Would you follow with me in your bulletins or in your Bible or in the screen behind me and just hear God's response in light of the desolation and the brokenness in this world. Joel 2, verse 18 and following. Then the Lord became jealous for his land. He had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach to the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things." Basically, those who have brought death will be destroyed. "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it will come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among them the survival shall be those whom the Lord calls." It does not end. Amen, church. It does not end with desolation. The message of Joel and the message of these verses is that in the midst of the brokenness of this world and the evil in this world and the brokenness in your own heart and God's just judgment, God brings his salvation. There are some key scriptures that are from different places, and I really think these verses summarize this passage this morning. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, and mercy triumphs over judgment. You need that, don't you, church? Your heart needs that. Our world needs that. Is it possible? We know it's easy to take the vegetation and turn it into a desolate land. But is it possible that that desolate land could be a place of life again? That is the message of the good news of the gospel in the book of Joel. We've got some other pictures here that I thought of when we were thinking about this passage. And these come from our children's ministry. Kids, if you grew up in the children's ministry here, you might know these teachers. You've used these. But here we see the four pictures. This is the story of God that we get to be part of. On the top left, you see the goodness of God's creation, a world that is very good, a world of fellowship with God and one another in creation. And then you see the barrenness as a result of the fall, the lifelessness as a result of our rebellion against God. You see on the bottom left, this tree on which Jesus Christ was crucified. And then it's a little harder to see, but on the bottom right, something even more glorious than the top left, the restoration of God's creation again, the renewal of all things, the glorious hope that you and I have, that God brings life in the midst of death. That's what we see, church, here in Joel chapter 2. Frederick Buchner, this is kind of a paraphrase, but he says this, "For the people of God, the worst thing is never the last thing." For the people of God, the worst thing is never the last thing. So I want to spend a little bit of time here, the rest of our time, talking about the restoration that we see within this passage. The restoration that we see in Joel chapter 2. We'll see in this passage, just briefly, the God of restoration. We'll see the extent of God's restoration, and we'll see what it looks like for a restored people. I want to just reflect for a few minutes on the God of restoration. I want us to behold the character of our God. We can do that when we see just verses 18 and 19 here in chapter 2. Just notice how this starts out. Then. I hope that word encourages you, church. We've come through some chapters that have talked about the locust destroying everything, that have talked about the just judgment of God. And here in verse 18, then tells us that God is not finished. Then tells us that destruction and discipline and judgment is not the end of the story. Then the Lord. And in our Bibles, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The covenant name of God, the promise-keeping God, the God who is faithful to the promises that He has made. Then the promise-keeping God shows up on the scene, and He became jealous for His land. What that means is that He has, for His creation and for His people, a jealousy for their best interests, for their life. He is passionate for it, and He is committed to it. God shows up on the scene, and then He had pity on His people. The Lord had pity on His people. Similar words to pity would be compassion, mercy, favor. The very heart of God is a heart of compassion, of forgiveness, of grace. We often think of pity, if we think of it at all, as an emotion that we feel for somebody else, right? And it can even be sometimes condescending, right? That we would pity somebody. In Scripture, when we see this of God, it is compassion. It is not condescending. But the biblical term, and this comes straight out of a Bible dictionary, let me read this. It says this, the biblical term did not distinguish between emotions and the actions stimulated by these emotions. And so what this means is when God had pity, when God had compassion, it means that he did not just feel something for his creation, but that he felt something and he acted out of his pity. God not merely feels for us in our suffering and our destruction, but he comes to us and he acts on behalf of those who are desperately in need. If you just look through this passage, notice how active God is. The Lord answered. Notice all the I words. I am sending. I will remove. I will restore. I will pour out my spirit. God is active on behalf of his repentant rebels to bring his restoration. This is your God. He is not passive. He is not distant. He is not removed, as Mike was reading earlier. Why do we say, where is our God? Fix your eyes on your God this morning, church. He is in our midst. He is with us. And this God who brings salvation is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Of course, this is the Old Testament vision of the coming King who would bring us salvation. But if we jump to Paul, you don't need to go there, but Paul in Romans chapter 10, he quotes some different times from this very chapter. He quotes this passage, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he does it directly in reference to Jesus Christ. This whole passage, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Lord brings his restoration through the promised Messiah. Jesus Christ, the God of restoration, not absent, not weak, not passive, not unkind. If you are lost this morning, if you are hurting this morning, if you are weary of the desolation of this world and your own heart this morning, if you've experienced the barrenness of being racked by sin, your own or others, remember, the story is never over with your sin. God is greater, the God of restoration. I want to look also briefly at the extent of this restoration this morning. We sing this song at Christmas time, right? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. And one of my favorite lines in the whole hymn is this. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. If we look in verses 21 and 22 and 23 here, we see that every place that had been desolated because of the fall, because of sin, because of the rebellion of humanity, and because of the just discipline of God, every place experiences his restoration. Fear not, O land. The earth itself is experiencing renewal. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. What's interesting, that word green there, the only other time that exact word is used for green is in Genesis 1, verse 11. It's pointing to the fact that after the desolation, things are restored back to the garden again. Hope for creation, hope for the beasts of the field, hope for the children of Zion. For God's people, there is hope. Now, question for us to wrestle with. When Joel was writing this, would the Israelites have experienced at that time the complete restoration of everything that he's writing about? And the answer is, not yet. Not yet. What's going on in this passage, and this is something that's really critical for you and I to wrestle with as people of faith. Okay, what's going on in this passage, and it happens all throughout Scripture, is that the Word of God and the prophet here is writing about something that is a future act that's begun now, but will ultimately be consummated and fulfilled in the future. And yet, in this place where it's not yet fulfilled, he writes with complete confidence as if it's already accomplished. One commentator says, the prophet sets forth the divine promise as a fact, which is certain and complete, even though its realization has only just begun. That's what it means to be people of faith. To live in the present with the hope of a certain and glorious future. Francis Schaeffer said that in this world we can experience substantial healing. And in the next world we will experience complete healing. That's our hope. The blessed hope, the renewal of all things, that one day, because of God's faithfulness, all that is good will be perfect, all that is evil will be destroyed. And because of that, we can even sing now with our dear brothers and sisters from the Congo, Mambo Sawa Sawa. Mambo Sawa Sawa. Yesakina Ezeni. Mambo Sawa. Things are already better because the Lord is on the throne. Far as the curse is found. The God of restoration, the extent of restoration. And I want us here to look at what it looks like to be a restored people. What does it look like to be people of restoration? And just what it means here, church, is that the most defining, controlling powers of our day, and so often the powers that influence people in our culture and in our age, do not need to rule over us in an oppressive way. What am I talking about here in this passage? It's just so clear. Fear, a lack of joy, and shame. We see for the redeemed people of God this call, fear not. Fear not. And you know as well as I do that we're in a world that's controlled by fear. We're in an election cycle that's dominated by fear. We're in a country that's filled with fear. And yes, there are some reasons to fear, and there's even some good aspects of fear, right? If I am afraid of getting in a car accident, if I drive 120 miles down the highway, well, that's okay, right? It will keep me from doing something really stupid. But ultimately, church, ultimately, fear is not a fundamental defining experience for us. Because God is faithful. Because God is faithful to keep His promises. Because the future is as bright as the promises of God, as Judson says. This theme of Scripture in this passage, we find it elsewhere. We were just talking about it with staff this past week. We gathered together for worship because we need it and we need to pray and we need God's help. And we focused this past week on God's words to Joshua. Moses is dead. Lead the people into the promised land. How? How are you going to do it? Fear not. I am with you. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in captivity in Babylon, a godless nation. And the word of God comes to them. Fear not, man of God, greatly loved. And it comes to you and it comes to me this morning. Fear not. The Lord is with you. So we sang when we had staff prayer, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. There is no shadow of turning with thee. In a world that seems to be going upside down, great is thy faithfulness. And we have strength for today and hope for tomorrow. Fear not. Be glad. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. You know, you and I were made for joy. We were created for joy. We were created to walk in the joy of fellowship with God and with one another. Sin has robbed us of that. The fall has robbed us of that. And yet we can have our joy restored. The cry of David himself after he massively, massively screwed up his life, committed adultery, and then orchestrated the murder of another. You would think it would be done. You would think his life would be tar sands forever. And he cries out, have mercy on me, O God. And he cries out, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And David, the murderer and the adulterer, under the grace of God, continues to lead us in worship. Rejoice, church. The story's not over with your sin. It's not over with my sin. And then here, never again being put to shame. Look at these verses, would you? 26, 27. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Whether you know it or not, shame is a powerful, defining emotion and a reality in your life and in all of our lives. Shame, in a biblical sense, is not just a feeling, but it's an objective state of feeling disgrace or being in a place of disgrace. Earlier in Joel, they were actually called to be ashamed, O tillers of soil, because their land had been laid waste. It was a shameful circumstance. They were in a condition of disgrace. Their land was blighted. We might feel shame because of our own actions. We might feel shame because we feel we don't measure up to God's expectations. We might feel shame because we don't live up to our own expectations. We might have shame that controls how we go about our work in our workplace. It defines how we relate to others, either living out of shame or seeking to avoid something shameful. Shame is incredibly powerful. And what shame will do in your life and in mine is it will cause us to isolate ourselves. It will cause us to build walls between ourselves and God and one another. Shame is the reason that we see Adam and Eve hiding from their good Creator in the garden. And shame is the reason that some of you here today are still hiding from Him. And shame is the reason that you're hiding from others. You may be here, you may know the grace of God, you may have confessed your sins, you may be a child of God, but you may still be walking under this cloud of shame. You may be living with a fundamental sense that you don't measure up, the love of God could not be for you, that you have done things or you are the type of person that simply could not be in relationship with God or others in a way that is free and full of delight. And the Lord says to you this morning, I have removed your shame. You have no need to live in this place of guilt and shame and condemnation. You see, the way out of our shame, counselors will tell you, is through connection. It's through relationship. And the only ultimate way out of your shame is through the connection and the relationship and the love of God. So you see here, when God says that He will remove their shame, it's not just a statement. The way that He does it is by coming to us Himself. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God. There is none else. The Lord is with us to remove our shame. Stephanie, my wife, many of you know, is a counselor, and she gave this illustration that I thought was incredibly helpful for me. She was talking to somebody that she was meeting with, and she just knew that this person was living out of this incredible place of shame. And she said, you know where you are. You're in this steel cage. You've isolated yourself off from God, from others. In your shame, you're all alone. And here's what I want you to see. I want you to see Jesus coming up to you in your place of bondage and cutting through these steel walls, making a door, and entering in with His embrace, with His grace, with His compassion, with His kindness and His mercy. And I want you to receive His love. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Wish we had more time, church. There's so much more in here to unpack. But it's for you. The Holy Spirit has come, poured out abundantly, young and old, men and women, rich and poor. It's for you and all who call on the name of the Lord. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I want to invite you to call on the name of the Lord this morning, church. We see this picture of God that's also pictured for us, right, in the New Testament, in the Father who sees the prodigal at a distance, and this old dignified man, as his son is returning, runs toward him. We see the grace of God in the New Testament when Jesus himself sees Peter, who had denied him three times, and comes to him. Peter, who must have been in his wall of shame. And he says, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." He restores him. The Lord wants to restore you this morning. He comes to you. I want to just lead us in a prayer, church, of calling on the name of the Lord, okay? Let's pray together before we come to the Lord's table. Father, we thank you, thank you, thank you that your kindness leads us to repentance. Lord, we thank you that your grace is greater than our sin. And Lord, we call to you this morning. Lord, forgive us, restore us, heal us, renew us. And Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that is struggling to believe that with you there is restoration. Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would work faith in their hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live out of a sense of our adoption and your love. Help us to live with the joy that you intended for us. Help us to live without fear, all by your grace, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen, church. So we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper.